We all have a comfort zone, don't we? A place where you feel confident and secure, right? A place where you feel like you're in control of the situation and you can handle whatever's going to come in that situation. That's our comfort zone, right? I'm not interested in hearing what your comfort zone is today. I'm interested in hearing what your uncomfort zone is. What are the circumstances and situations in life that strike fear in your heart? Places where you don't feel accomplished and capable. Places where you're afraid of what might be coming next and you don't know what's coming next. Let's hear just in a word or two, what is that place in life where you feel out of your comfort zone?
Walmart.
I would love to plumb the depths of that response. But, who else? Doctor's offices.
Social
settings.
Being in a wheelchair.
Public speaking. I hear a few amens on that one. You know, we all have those places, and if we could live life without ever having to go there, we would be happy people. But unfortunately, there are times when you just have to do what you have to do, right? Who said the social settings thing? Yeah, thank Trish, I'm with you, girl. Because of the month when I was born and the rules and regulations, I went to kindergarten when I was 4 years old. It's probably too young. I think I probably should have waited until I was 12 or 13, maybe. As a result, I didn't know this until years later when my mom told me, but apparently I spent my entire kindergarten year not talking to anybody in my class. And they had a parent-teacher conference at the end of the year, and there was a very good likelihood that they were going to have me repeat kindergarten. Imagine how devastating that would be on your school record. David repeated kindergarten because he didn't know how to talk to people. But they passed me on. So the first day of first grade, all the parents, my mom being my parent that took me to the first day of school, we would all gather in the cafeteria of the elementary school. And one at a time, the teachers would come to the front of the room and they would read a list of their students for the year. And the parents were there to make sure that you didn't miss hearing your name. So my mom was there. They called my name. David, go along, you know. Mrs. Roach needs you to go with her to Mrs. Roach. That was my first grade teacher. So fast forward another year. It's the first day of second grade. And at this point, you know, we're big enough that we don't have to have our parents go to school to make sure we miss our name. But this was my comfort zone issue. I was sure that I was going to miss hearing my name and I would be the last one sitting in the cafeteria all by myself with no classroom to go to. So I said, Mom, please. I must have, you know, put on my best puppy dog tears. Mom, please go with me. I don't want to, you know, miss hearing my name. So my mom went with me. Got off to second grade okay. Mrs. McCormick. I think she was probably 85. It was a great age. She taught us how to have tea parties and things like that, and it was wonderful. Fast forward a year, first day of the third grade. Mom, I'm not going to hear my name called. You know, I need you to go with me. And so she went with me. Third grade. Don't judge me, Miss Extrovert. So probably with kind of a sigh, my mom went with me the third grade to hear my name called and went off with Mrs. Sorge, who had been my kindergarten teacher. So at least I knew the teacher. Fast forward a year, first day of fourth grade, I said, Mom, please, would you go with me again? And she said, get out of here. You're on your own, kid. Spread your wings. You can make this. You know, so I did, and I've survived to tell the story, obviously. Maybe it's just because I'm an introvert, but my impression is that most human beings are largely bashful, reclusive, uncomfortable, and fearful when it comes to interacting with people that are unlike us. Although I suspect that it's not just an introvert thing. I think there are an awful lot of extroverts who, when placed in a situation with people who are completely unlike you, probably are at least a little smidge uncomfortable as well. But I just get the impression that many human beings are like this. The story of the early church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus commissions the disciples to go to Jerusalem, Judea. Oh man, those Samaritans, they're not like us. And then the ends of the earth. Mom, would you please go with me? Well, later in the story, after Stephen is martyred, the first Christian martyr according to the story in Acts, what happens to the church? Chapter 8. They're scattered, aren't they? We don't know how many weeks or months or possibly even years it was from the time that Jesus gave them that commission to go, but there are those who suspect it was years and they were still clumped together in Jerusalem. Not exactly hiding in the upper room because they're out preaching sermons and thousands of people are getting saved, but neither are they going to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so when Stephen is killed by the mob, it says in chapter 8 that the church was scattered. The apostles, for some reason, stayed in Jerusalem. I mean, it's headquarters. They're probably, you know, running the whole enterprise. But everybody else is scattered throughout the Mediterranean basin, the entire Roman Empire. And there are those who suspect that God had to do a little prying to get those people out of their comfort zone. That perhaps it was that persecution that was causing them to leave. This, you know, part of God's plan to pry those fearful Christians out of their comfort zone, out of Jerusalem and Judea, where they spoke the language and they knew how to worship the way they had worshiped growing up. It took that persecution to get them to go where Jesus had told them they needed to go, right? God has repeatedly had to force his people out of their insular, comfortable, safe homelands in order to get them to engage the mission of blessing other people, which has always been his mission. So even though the disciples were scattered, they still had a tendency, even when they were living in other places, they had a tendency to try to blend in, not to stand out, not to raise questions, not to attract attention, which finds us in the letter that Peter writes, the first letter, first of his two, if you want to join me there in chapter 1. Peter the apostle, back in Jerusalem, writing a letter to people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, urging them to stop blending in. Urging them to be a blessing just as God intended them to be. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read the first two verses for you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you're curious, those are all places in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor back then, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's how Peter begins his letter, with this loaded salutation. As it turns out, he uses a vocabulary that's designed to caution the early Christians to whom he is writing, to caution them not to run into the same risk that Israel had faced and failed. The risk of blending in instead of being a blessing. So let's just take a look at the vocabulary that he uses. He begins by calling himself an apostle. An apostle. You remember the story of Abram, right? Called by God to leave his people, to leave his comfort zone, to leave his family, and go to a place that God would show him. God said, Abraham, you're going to be a blessing there. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. I am going to bless you, and you're going to multiply like you cannot believe. And after I bless you, I want you to be a blessing to other people. Jesus picked up on that same great commission that Abraham had read. He says, go and make disciples. So here is Peter calling himself an apostle. See, he had been a disciple. Do you know what the word disciple means? Follower. A disciple is one who follows the rabbi. But at some point, Peter stopped being a disciple and he started being an apostle because God had sent him. Do you know what the word apostle means? Sent. One who is sent. So Peter was one who had been a follower of Christ, but then Jesus said, I want you to go and I want you to make more disciples. That's the goal that God has for us, that we would grow up from being disciples and become apostles. We grow up from being followers to being ones who are sent. I say, that's the goal. That we grow up from being disciples, followers, and we become apostles, ones who are sent to be a blessing. So that's how Peter, the apostle, introduces himself. And then he begins to tell us who he's talking to. He calls them the elect. The elect means people whom God has chosen. And God has chosen an awful lot of people throughout history. There were the 12 tribes of Jacob who God chose to be his people, his laboratory in which he would teach them how to live in relationship with God and be a blessing to others. Jesus picked up on that theme. He chose 12 disciples. Again, the number 12 indicating this election, this choosing of God. Jesus chose 12 apostles. In James's letter to the folks that he was writing to, he called them the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. So he's saying, you Christians, not just the disciples, the original 12, but you Christians are all part of the new chosen people of God, the new elect disciple makers of God. So when Peter is writing to these people, he's calling them the elect, saying, you have been elected, you have been chosen by God for a purpose. You are to be God's disciple-making people. That is your mission in life. Amen. Then he says, you are exiles scattered. Here's another phrase that was key in the life of the Israelites. Abraham, as I mentioned, had been blessed to be a blessing. But his descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, down through the generations, had refused to be a blessing, hadn't they? They had said, thank you for this wonderful promised land. This is our new comfort zone. And we would prefer it if no strangers come in here, and we really don't want to have to leave it. Doesn't sound like you're blessed to be a blessing, does it? Doesn't sound like I'm sending you to have an impact in the nations, doesn't it? The Israelites had disobeyed God in a number of different ways, which led to them being attacked by many nations. First the Assyrians and then the Babylonians carted people off into captivity, scattered them for some period of time. Another example of the fact that sometimes because of our own actions or perhaps for God to accomplish his purposes, he has to force us out of our comfort zone, scatter us among other people. We become exiles in an empire someplace that is not our own. And then Peter uses an interesting Trinitarian, good for Trinity Sunday, right? A Trinitarian comment here, beginning with verse 2. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Every one of those words is just loaded with meaning. The foreknowledge of God. What is the foreknowledge of God? Just the fact that God knows what's going to happen in your future? Well, that's part of it. But more importantly, the foreknowledge of God is the, God's way of saying that God is the one who sets the plan of salvation in motion. He knows what he is going to do and what he will have to do to bring all people to know him as Heavenly Father. From the Garden of Eden to Abraham to Jesus, God has been working to make us a disciple-making people, partners with him in his mission. God knew that that's what he wanted to accomplish, and he has been working throughout history to make that happen. Then there's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctify is one of those words that has many, many meanings, all of them beautiful meanings. God is making us pure. That's what it means to be sanctified. God is filling us with his power for mission. That's what it means to be sanctified. God is setting us apart to be a peculiar people, unlike the people among whom we are living, right? That's what it means to be sanctified. God is saying, I want you to be devoted to my mission. I want this to be your first priority. And then he goes on, turn with me to chapter 2. I want to read a few verses that describe what that sanctified mission looks like. What is God intending for us to be? Chapter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does that sound like your life mission? Being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, a holy bridge builder to the culture around you. Does that sound good? Does that sound uncomfortable? Yeah. And then look down at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Remember, as I'm reading this, every one of these phrases applies to you. You are to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Yeah, feel free to interrupt with those kind of comments. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. That's what the sanctifying Holy Spirit is preparing us to be and to accomplish. Then Peter, going back to the first chapter, Peter talks about obedience to Christ. What does it mean to be obedient? What does it mean to be obedient to Christ? Ultimately, in the most positive sense, it means that Jesus Christ is our first love. And I don't know about you, fathers, but to love my wife and to love my children means they're my first priority. I have poured my life out to make their life what God wanted it to be. So if we're called to be obedient to Christ, it means making Christ our first love. He is our first priority. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is we have this extraordinary example of what it means to put Father first. That's how Jesus lived his life, right? It, nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but your will, Father. I will even go to a cross if that's what you want me to do. That's what obedience to Christ looks like in our lives. And then it says we are sprinkled with his blood. This is another way Peter has of taking us back to the Old Testament. You remember the instructions that God gave about how to build the tabernacle and how the priests were going to be prepared for ministry and how they were going to perform their ministry in the tabernacle. The priests, among other things, were sprinkled with blood. It's an anointing. It's a way of designating that they are in a covenant relationship with God to be the bridge builders between God and human beings, between God and his chosen people. And now Peter is saying, folks, you are sprinkled. You are priests. You are to be bridge builders between God and the world in which we live. So Peter loads up this introduction to this letter to these folks with language which sounds to me like a cheerleader or a coach or perhaps my mom on the first day of the fourth grade. Saying, brothers and sisters, you've got to get out of your comfort zone. You've been scattered throughout the world for a purpose. You are blessed by the love of Christ and the salvation that you have received in order that you might be a blessing to your next door neighbors, the people that you work for, maybe the people that own you. The vocabulary that Peter used 2,000 years ago is a vocabulary that we need to embrace ourselves. It seems that God's people have spent more time living in exile than not, right? If you know your Old Testament, it doesn't seem like they spent much time living in the Promised Land with leaders of their own. Instead, there were Egyptians and Philistines and Assyrians, Babylonians and Romans and a whole host of others in between there. Nations who invaded and carted off the people, the best and the brightest. Nations that God wanted to bless through the people that they had captured and conquered. And yet it seems like the Israelites had spent most of their time rebelling against that mission, trying to isolate themselves, trying to keep everybody else in the world at arm's length. God's intention is that we would live kingdom lives in the midst of the empire. I use the word kingdom, and I will be using the word kingdom for the several months to come, to indicate the kind of lives that God wants us to live. We are kingdom people, part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We have a completely different set of priorities and principles than the empires in which we live, right? I'll be using the word empire to describe the world around us that has its own priorities, its own principles, its own selfish outlook on everything. Kingdom principles are radically different than empire principles. And God is calling us through the Apostle Peter to live here in this empire as if we are kingdom people, in the world, but not of the world. Not blending in, not being bashful, not going into hiding, but instead boldly living the kind of lives that God has called us to be. Lives that have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ so that we can be bridge builders. Do you have a pair of steel-toed shoes? I would suggest if you don't, you buy a pair. And that you start wearing them on Sundays. Because that's essentially what Peter is doing, right? He's stepping on toes. He's saying, brothers and sisters, you have been scattered, some of you against your own will. You find yourself now living in the midst of an empire that tells you you have to worship Caesar instead of worshiping Christ. And as a matter of fact, if you worship Christ, your life is probably going to be in jeopardy. I can understand that you're out of your comfort zone. I can understand that it's awkward and painful and sometimes dangerous to stand up for Jesus and to live the kind of a life he wants you to live. I understand this is not your comfort zone. I understand that your natural inclination is going to be to go into hiding and to blend in and to stop standing up. So Peter starts stepping on toes. He says, you remember who you are? You're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You're a part of the plan that God has known from the day of creation, has been gradually unfolding generation after generation. And you folks have this unique opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and to do the kind of kingdom living and kingdom change that God has been intending from day one of this universe, and you're not doing it. Hope that wasn't an ingrown toe. So for the past several months, we've been looking at the disciple-making model of Jesus. Incarnation, moving into the neighborhood, which leads to the establishment of a Christ-like reputation. And then we begin having conversations with people, and that leads eventually to confrontation with the claims of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and brings transformation. That's the model that Jesus has laid out for us to make disciples, to be the people, the chosen people of God. For the next several months, I want to look at some of the challenges that we face being kingdom people in the midst of the empire. We're going to look back to what the Israelites were like when they were living in Egypt, and when the Philistines were pressing them on every corner and invading their country. We're going to look back at people who lived during the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity periods of time. We're going to look at stories from the New Testament, and each of them is going to show us how we are to live when we're living in the midst of an empire. And brothers and sisters, let me be very plain about this. The United States of America is just as much an empire as was the Roman Empire. We live in a country that has a set of principles, most of which are opposed to God's principles. The intention may be that we were to be a city on a hill. We are not a city on a hill. And so some of the things that we believe, principles that we have bought into, the way we have been raised, it's the air that we've been breathing from the time we were born in this country, just might possibly be more Roman Empire than Kingdom of God. I wasn't expecting an amen, because that might be kind of uncomfortable to think about, but we're going to be exploring how God wants us these days to be living within this empire. Peter closes out this salutation with two more remarkable words. He says to them, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." I mean, he's stepped on big time toes for the first couple verses here, reminding them that they shouldn't follow the way the Israelites had, chickening out, going into hiding. And then he says, but I'm going to give you something. God is going to give you something in abundance. Don't you love that word? Abundanza! God is going to pour out in such a lavish way that you will not be able to contain it all. Thank you, Edie. You really look excited about this. God is going to give us two things, and as the general superintendent preached, for those of you who were there, you know, it's in all of Paul's letters. Peter uses the same phrase, grace and peace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Say out loud, I don't deserve the grace of God. I mean, I really don't deserve the grace of God. Yeah, yeah. And yet he gives it to me lavishly. Yeah. This whole Father, Son, and Spirit, the foreknowledge, the sanctification, the sprinkling, all of that is God's grace poured out on us lavishly so that we can be the blessing to the empire that God calls us to be. Can I do this? Yeah. Yeah. Can we do this?
Yes.
Can we do this?
Yes.
That's better. Confidence in God's grace. And the second word is peace. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's not just that feeling we have when we're in our comfort zone. But peace is God's way of saying, I am going to give you everything you need to accomplish my call, my purposes in your life. You are going to have spiritual gifts that people are just going to shake their head and say, it's kind of like, David Frazier. Was it last week you did the announcement for the Bible Adventure Camp, or was it the week before? I mean, so 2 weeks ago, David Frazier becomes a different person when he's making an announcement for Bible Adventure Camp, something near and dear to his heart. I'm standing in the foyer back there next to Renee, and I said, where did that come from? God is going to give us gifts and passion that are going to make us come across as completely different people to the people that even know us best. Because God is going to fill us with what we need to be his ambassadors, right? A blessing to the people around us. And it's going to be just as amazing as watching David making that announcement. Sweet, I love that. God is going to give us everything that we need to be able to be his people, his kingdom people in the midst of the empire. And that is really, really good news. So bring your steel-toed shoes, bring your Bibles, bring yourself, bring your friends, and let's spend some time finding what it means to be kingdom people in the midst of the empire.